8 consecutive books in the Old Testament unfold one grand narrative covering several hundred years in the history of the formation and dissolution of the Kingdom of Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel, followed by 1 and 2 Kings, followed by 1 and 2 Chronicles, followed by 1 and 2 Esdras, or as we say now, Ezra, preferring the Hebrew to the Greek form of his name, with 2 Esdras being called the Book of Nehemiah. These 8 books tell one story. If you're looking for something to do this Lent, those 8 books might be just right. If you start on Ash Wednesday, it's about one book a week. You know already the main arc of the story. The 12 tribes settle in the land of promise, each essentially autonomous and self-governing. But this makes them prey to their neighbors, and so the people want to gather into a unified nation. It's a struggle, though. Finally, a king is anointed, Saul, but the fighting doesn't end. They fight among themselves as often as they fight with their adversaries. Saul is succeeded by David, who moves the capital to Jerusalem. His son Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. And what seems to be now the settled presence of God on earth in the holy city, in his temple, unifying one kingdom, begins to fall apart almost immediately. The 10 northern tribes grow restless and separate themselves from Judah, forming the northern kingdom, leaving the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. The Assyrian Empire captures the northern kingdom, dispersing the people to the ends of the earth, leaving just a remnant. The southern kingdom holds on until finally they are overcome by the Babylonians. Over a 10-year period from around 597 to 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquers the southern kingdom. The last holdout is Jerusalem. Finally, the walls are breached. The king's eyes are gouged out. The temple of Solomon is laid waste, and the people are taken captive to Babylon. It seems to be the end. There's a remnant left back in the land of promise, mostly the poor who had nothing to take with them. Even the Babylonians weren't interested in them. They squatted in the ruins. The remnants of the northern kingdom became the people known as the Samaritans. They intermarried with pagans, and they gradually lost sight of the law and the prophets and followed a new way. But even the Babylonians were not to rule forever. In fact, only 2 generations after the destruction of the temple, the Babylonians themselves were conquered, this time by the Persians. And the king of Persia, Cyrus, though not a Jew, did something unexpected, and only God knows why. Cyrus decided that it was essential to the well-being of his kingdom that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob once again be worshipped in Jerusalem. And so he not only allowed the descendants of those who were taken into captivity to return to Judah, he encouraged it. He almost required it. And most unusually, he went to the treasury and recovered all of the vessels that were taken from the temple, the silver and the gold implements needed for divine worship, and sent them back to Jerusalem. In the process of restoring Judah and the city of Jerusalem, 2 men played an essential role, a priest and an administrator. Ezra was the priest. We believe that he was a direct descendant of the last high priest of Solomon's temple and an ancestor of the first high priest of the second temple. He was learned in the law, that's why he's called a scribe, and it was Ezra's task to help the people learn to understand once again Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Nehemiah's job, meanwhile, was to put all of this in order. He was the governor of Judah, and it was Nehemiah who arranged that the walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt under great distress, and that after the walls were secured, the city itself could be brought back to life, and at the heart of it, on the very site of Solomon's temple, a new temple. It was not finished yet when the events described in this morning's first lesson took place, but it was finished enough that divine worship could take place there, burnt offerings on the altar in the new temple in Jerusalem. And so, Nehemiah and Ezra gather as many as they can into Jerusalem so that Ezra can read aloud for the first time in generations the Word of God. I want you first to notice that Ezra was the first priest to have a cry room. We know this because only the men, women, and those children old enough to understand came near. Lest we miss the point, it's mentioned twice. Once the crowd is assembled, he begins to read aloud, for the first time in the living memory of any of them, Torah is being read aloud. Imagine if every Christian church on earth were destroyed. Imagine if St. Peter's Basilica was reduced to rubble. Imagine the last pope's eyes were gouged out and he was taken captive, and that no sacraments were celebrated for 100 years, and that every Bible was confiscated, and that nowhere on earth was the Word of God read aloud. And then the day came when finally worship was restored and the Word was proclaimed. Then you can begin to imagine what the people there that day felt. They were overwhelmed. They were hearing again the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob speaking to them through his servant Moses. Israel now is restored. If you read these books, you'll find in Ezra and Nehemiah long lists of individual names with exact numbers of all the people in the families, moving back not just to the vicinity, but to the specific place in which their ancestors lived. Ezra and Nehemiah go to great lengths to demonstrate the continuity between before and after. This is one people being restored to the place that God prepared for them. And the instrument that makes this possible is not the favor of a pagan king, it's their love for and obedience to the law of God. Just as it was their neglect of and disobedience to the law that brought their ruin in the first place. But why was the law given to them? Recall that they were delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And then, in the wilderness, God gave the law not to enslave them, but to liberate them. The law was given to the children of Israel so that after 400 years of living in servitude, they would not return to the habits of slaves. They were to be a free people, God's own people, and the law is the guarantee of their liberty. And now, Ezra restores that to them. It was during this time of Ezra and Nehemiah that essential features of Judaism, familiar to us from reading the Gospels, first took shape. Synagogue worship. Because the temple had been destroyed, and until its restoration, there was no way to worship in the temple. And so the people gathered in local communities wherever there were sufficient men to have a minyan. They would read aloud from the scroll of Torah and the law and the prophets. This is the time when Sabbath observance was restored. And here there was great disagreement with the Samaritans. And perhaps most importantly, the people were once again instructed that they were not to intermarry with pagans. Jews had to marry Jews. And in this way, they would preserve the identity of the people, and their children would become heirs of Abraham, to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the instruction of Moses. All of this would have been understood by the people gathered in the synagogue in Nazareth on the morning when a young man they had known from childhood returned from Judah, where he had been for some mystical experience, and he joined them for worship. The narrative this morning is taken from chapter 4 of St. Luke's Gospel. This is just after the baptism of Jesus by John and his 40 days in the wilderness. After the 40 days, he goes home. And that's where Luke's narrative begins. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. That's Galilee. Now, specifically, he comes home to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he had grown up and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Patterns of Jewish life given to the people by Ezra and Nehemiah. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Recall, the whole people were waiting for David's successor, the anointed king who would unify Israel, draw all the tribes into one nation, and liberate them from the yoke of oppression. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus reads out from Isaiah, "because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor." We could translate this verse to evangelize the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Jesus is reading the job description of the Messiah. Now remember, these people in Nazareth lived next door to Mary and Joseph. They saw the Lord Jesus grow up from childhood. So what happens next could only be astonishing. Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue looked at him intently. And he said, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." What would you think if I announced to you that starting this fall, I was going to be the starting quarterback of the Clemson Tigers? I don't mean to be irreverent, but that announcement would be less astonishing than what Jesus said that day in the synagogue. You see, because the people were expecting a warrior king who, like David's accomplishments before him, would constitute Israel as a kingdom among the kingdoms of the world, and one strong enough to fend off its adversaries and live in liberty. That's what they thought the Messiah would be. And here is this kid from Nazareth. He has no army. He has no power. He has no wealth or influence. And he says the job description of the Messiah is fulfilled that day in Nazareth in him. What they did not understand that day, what they would not understand for the next 3 years, what they could not grasp until after his resurrection, was that he had come to bring a kingdom, but not an earthly kingdom among earthly kingdoms. He had come to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And the liberty of which he speaks is not political, economic, or military. The liberty of which he speaks is the freedom from sin and death. He's going to liberate us from the grave, and the down payment of that is to liberate us from our own disordered self-love. As the Babylonians pillaged Judah, raping, murdering, conquering, and destroyed Jerusalem, sin does the same to us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are meant to be the dwelling place of God on earth. We are meant to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, in body, mind, and soul. And sin ruins all of that. Anyone who sins, says the Lord Jesus, is a slave to sin. The liberty that he comes to bring us is liberty from sin and death. What we are meant to have, the freedom of the children of God, comes when we allow Jesus, by his grace, to open our hearts and minds to the truth, and in obedience to the truth, find our true freedom. Freedom to turn away from our own disordered self-love. Freedom to learn to live for God, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love all others for his sake. And in so doing, live the life of the new creation now. To do this, we have to allow him to build the temple in which divine worship takes place inside of us. The city of our soul must be populated with virtues. The city must be defended by a wall of faith, hope, and love, defended against all enemies by the weapons of righteousness. Fasting, prayer, almsgiving, and all the spiritual disciplines commended to us in the Word of God. We are made a people, or as Paul puts it today in the second lesson, a body, the body of Christ, by these means, so that we can worship the one only living and true God and live as a people, bearing witness to the truth that the Messiah has come and has freed us from sin and death. And among the ways we do this is by hearing and heeding the Word of God. Like the assembly before Ezra so many centuries ago in Jerusalem, we can ponder the Word of God and sing with the psalmist today, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The decree of the Lord is trustworthy, giving wisdom to the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true, all of them just. Let the words of my mouth and the thought of my heart find favor before you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer."